Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open, because I think it would be a help to me and probably to yourselves if you do so. I think this is one of the harder passages I've had to preach on, because it is so well known. It is one that we tend to look at and think of and very much remember from our times reading them as children. It's one of the big Bible stories. And I think sometimes we tend to overlook just what is happening here. There are constant pressures for us to conform to the world around us. The exact pressure exerted will differ for each one of us, but there is a common theme. That theme is, don't stand out, and at least look as if you agree with the current orthodoxy. And that raises the question, what is the greatest temptation or threat facing you now? What is it that weakens your loyalty to God instead of looking towards his kingdom now and the full realization of it in the future? Most of us do not face outright opposition, but there are constant subtle influences that would seek to water down the claims that Jesus has on our lives. And dare I suggest that many of these come from unbelieving members of our families and friends. A choice has to be made. Do we make our faith in God our priority, or give someone or something a greater priority? And that is the situation of this dramatic passage that we've looked at this morning. Last week we saw Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego prospering in Babylon, but accepting that this was not their home. They were living in an alien country. They were being educated in an alien culture. They were serving Nebuchadnezzar, but honouring God. But as we turn to chapter 3, the atmosphere is changing. Chapter 2, which we have passed over, provides a description of Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A seemingly impossible task, which results in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being appointed to the highest positions in the empire. And in verse 47 of the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. That was then. And whatever the time lapse between chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 3 begins with Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. The opening chapters have established that the Lord is the true king, both in the rise and fall of kingdoms and empires, but also in the details of daily life. But what is the response? We see the response in verses 1 to 7 in our passage today, which is forced idolatry and fear. Forced idolatry and fear. This huge statue is raised up on the plain of Dura, probably very close to where the Tower of Babel was raised up so long before. But it is another monument to pride. It matters little whether this monument celebrated Nebuchadnezzar or one of his gods. What it does do, it combines religion and state power. And that's a dangerous combination. Like many politicians, he is willing to use religion to strengthen his grip on political power. 90 years ago, in 1936, Herr Bulder von Schirach, head of the youth program for Nazi Germany, said, "If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany serves God." The oppression of the Jews and those opposed to Hitler was already well underway. But Schirach could link the support of Hitler as a Christian duty. The book of Daniel seems a long way off. But Hitler's Germany is only just beyond living memory. And those similarities remain. By calling in all these eminent officials from the whole empire, Nebuchadnezzar raises the bar. If they fail to bow before his statue, that is not just a personal affront. If that's not serious enough, this has actually become treason. Failure to bow has immediate and devastating consequences: to be burned in the furnace. Instinctively, we probably fear fire more than any other catastrophe. And as we've seen in those news reports over the last couple of weeks of those fires in Spain and France, the thought of that burning and the destruction is rightly terrifying. So when the music plays, it's little surprise that virtually everyone falls down in worship. Fear is obviously the primary motivation, but don't discount the emotional manipulation by the music. This was no small music group providing background entertainment. This was a massed band pulling out all the stops. And we all know the power, the inherent power of great music, which can be used for good or ill. There may be settings where we need to ask the question too, whether we are being emotionally manipulated by music. But the events that we read of here are not just relegated to some distant past or even the 20th century. China, for instance, makes no secret that its opposition to anything other than state-regulated religion is the belief that Christians, or indeed Uyghurs, are not true citizens of the state. Their loyalties lie elsewhere. And in a sense, they are right. And they recognize our status in this world probably more clearly than some of us. Having said that, they are totally wrong. Because Christian citizens of every state should be model subjects, giving to the authorities what is theirs and total obedience to Jesus. We are blessed with freedom of worship and expression. Yet there are increasing points of friction. Repeatedly, we are told that Christian values are personal values and do not have a place in debating the issues of our time. This was very explicit in the recent discussions on the Termination of Life Bill. And often we are considered outdated, intolerant, and prejudiced, particularly concerning abortion, end-of-life care, etc. But in these discussions, do we remain silent, or do we have the guts to enter the debate? The next verses, from 8 to 15, we see the accusation and final warning. The accusation and final warning. It certainly appears that these three men have been set up. Why? Probably because of the final verse in the previous chapter. Preferment and promotion was going to these exiles instead of to the local homegrown officials. It looks very like jealousy. And these men, you'll notice, are experts in handling the king. They emphasize the alienation of these three men. They are certain Jews who pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. Notice the half-truths. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. Right. But included is the downright lie, who pay no attention to you. On the contrary, we know these men to have been faithful and reliable in carrying out their duties. And Nebuchadnezzar responds just as they expect. The autocratic ruler is in a furious rage. Yet, to his credit, he does investigate the charge personally. And surprisingly, his words sound quite fatherly and reasonable. And he explains the whole procedure again, asking, "Is it true?" These men are alone with every power apparently against them. A cruel and harsh king, a powerful state, an alien culture, not to mention a burning furnace. And the final taunt, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" He's setting himself above all the gods, including his own. When Christians are mocked, criticized, and despised, does anybody ever wonder whether their God has a care for his people? I don't think it would even cross their minds. Yet Jesus personally identifies himself with his suffering brothers and sisters. But where does the account go from here? It goes in verses 16 to 23 to faith and fury. Surely most of us would break at this point. Their position appears impossible. Either there's apostasy on one hand, or that terrible furnace on the other. Yet they answer the king with respect and grace, and no sign of weakness. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." In essence, they're actually telling the king he's not as important as he thinks he is. And he realizes it. Last week we saw and were impressed by the sovereignty of God in every area of life. But this week we see those men living out. It wasn't just a theory. It was what guided their lives. They recognize that God can save them, but they cannot manipulate God. They simply entrust themselves to him. And those words echo down through the centuries, particularly in the time of the Reformation, the famous scene where Martin Luther is alleged to have said in the face of opposition and potential execution, "Here I stand, I can no other." Or those Reformation bishops, Latimer, but Ridley and Cranmer, who were burnt at the stake for the truth of the gospel rather than submit to Mary Tudor. These and many others in the history of the church would not back down. Just like the situation here, many were martyred in the Roman arena, not because they worshipped Jesus, but because they refused to worship the emperor. They lived for Christ and they died for Christ. And there will come a point when even in the benign conditions of 20th century UK, we too will have to make decisions whether to stand with our Lord and honour him or to back down and align ourselves with those who reject him. There's an interesting point that links back to chapter 1. There those men were tested over their food and they remained faithful. Now they're tested again, but in a much greater situation, far more serious. And again, they remain faithful. Obedience to God will often begin small before we are asked for something greater. And this was greater. No one survives a furnace. Our final verses from 24 onwards are salvation and worship. Because this is reality. These men should die. The furnace is now so hot that it kills the very men, tossing them to the flames. But as Nebuchadnezzar looks into that terrible place, not only are the men walking in the fire, but there's a fourth man with them. The Septuagint, the Greek Bible of the New Testament, says that Nebuchadnezzar's attention was caught when he heard the men singing praises in the furnace. His amazement is obvious as he describes that fourth man as like a son of the gods. We have no indication that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were aware of his presence in the trial. But whether we are aware or not, Jesus will always be with us in our trials. We are never outside of his love and his care. And as these men are called out of the flames, they emerged untouched by fire. Neither they nor their clothes were even singed. They were without even the smell of burning. This was an amazing rescue. But it was a rescue that would preface a work of God in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. A work that would remove him from his exalted position to being a total outcast. And he would come to glorify God. That is all yet to come. But the faithfulness of these men under extreme pressure would result in far greater consequences than they could ever imagine. However, it would be wrong to conclude that miraculous salvation is open to all Christians. It remains a possibility, but it is far more common for Christians to suffer for their faith. There are many in our world today who carry the scars of torture and beatings for standing for Jesus in a world that has no place for him. It's unlikely that we will experience anything similar, but we may well face mockery and ridicule. We may face our application for promotion being turned down. We may lose friendships. But as we read earlier, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We may know hardship now, but it is in the light of the resurrection where there will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. From this experience, we might well have expected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be full of praise and worship. And they may well have done, but it's not recorded. The praise comes from the king. But he doesn't worship, if you'll notice, he doesn't worship God directly. He praises the God of these men. It is not his God. God is still not his God. He is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he then makes a decree. Would these men want such a decree? I doubt it. From coercing his officials to serve the idol, he is now forcing them to acknowledge God. And as we observed at the beginning, there are real dangers in rulers using, or perhaps better, abusing, religion for their own ends. So it begs the question for anybody here who is not a Christian. Will you stand with the King of Kings completely? Are you like Nebuchadnezzar, beginning to realize who God really is? You may well think there is a risk in following and trusting Jesus. But as we have seen this morning, the Bible makes it clear that those who trust him will never be let down. They stand secure and will be saved, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. I cannot tell what pressures you are personally under at this moment. But if this passage tells us anything, we remember that Jesus is King. We trust him alone. Therefore, we must stand with and for him. We do not abandon him when times of testing come. Even when it appears all is lost, Jesus is King. He saves his people, and he does it completely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we read this passage concerning a history of events that took place hundreds, indeed thousands of years previously, and yet, Father, we can identify the challenge that it presents to each one of us. Help us, we pray now, that as we read these words, that we might be able to dwell on them, that your Spirit might apply them to us. And Father, we pray that we might grow in our love and trust in our Saviour, Jesus. Help us, we pray now, as we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.